that song reminded me of my dad. My dad was one of those old-fashioned Baptist preachers, and he loved singing the hymns, and he had a big, strong bass voice, and you could hear him over the whole crowd when we sang some of the hymns. Sometimes it was a little embarrassing as a kid being with him, but that was one thing I remember of my father, how much he loved singing, and particularly singing the hymns of the faith. And as I reflect on who I am as a man, I have to give a lot of credit to my dad. He was a very godly man. He was also a very harsh, tough man, but he also was a very godly man. And the reason I'm in the ministry today is because of his influence. And he told me many times, Wayne, if there's anything else that you can do better than being a pastor, do it. Because if God calls you to the ministry, then you have to take it all. And it's not an easy road. And don't ever regret that you could have been an accountant or a businessman or something else. But very clearly, it was in church back in Kitchener. One Sunday, I was asked to give my testimony. And I think it was after a college and career retreat, and I couldn't get through my testimony. I was just a blubbering idiot up there, at least I thought. But God was breaking my spirit, and God was calling me to follow Him in this role as a pastor. And I remember that whole service crying. I didn't know why I was crying, but I could not stop crying. And then it was just a few weeks, maybe even a month later, the Sutera twins. I don't know if you've ever heard of Sutera twins. They are part of Revival Fellowship. They were part of the big, great revival out in Saskatoon back in the late 60s, early 70s. And out of that big revival out there came this evangelism team that went all over North America and actually, I think, all over the world. Doing revival services and that, and they came to my home church in Kitchener, and the fellow was preaching. I wasn't much interested in being there, but the Lord wanted me there, obviously, and I went forward that night at this one meeting and knew that God had called me to the ministry, and we've never looked back. Maybe look sideways a few times when things got rough, but never look back. And I'm grateful to God for the influence of my dad. Now, Candy's dad just went home with the Lord back last August, right? About a year ago. So this is the first Father's Day without him. For his life, he was not a believer until right up at near the end. But he influenced my life just by his stick-to-itiveness, his work ethic. He was a cripple out of the war. He was crippled by arthritis, and he did not let that stop him. And he worked at his job and raising his family and providing for his family, and right up to the end. You know, he was one that, you know, whatever it takes, not letting the limitations of life and health slow him down or stop him from doing what he thought he needed to be done. And then the Lord graciously brought him to himself, probably in the last year of his life, where he realized his need for a Savior, and he gave his heart to the Lord. And so, you know, don't give up on your family. Don't give up on your friends. You know, even though they might seem like there's no hope that they'll ever come to know the Lord, keep praying and keep praying, keep praying, because God will honor those prayers, and you'll be surprised at the miracles that do happen, even in the later days of life and living. We have been looking at the book of Ruth, and, you know, for a little book, there's been an awful lot of things in it that have been an interesting study, and I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. They always say the one who does the studying gets more out of it, and certainly I have been challenged and encouraged, and I hope you have too as we've looked at this book about this woman, Ruth, seemingly insignificant woman, but who played a very significant role, particularly as she was a part of the lineage of our Savior coming to this world. And so there's a lot of things in this little book that help us reflect on not only what was coming with our Savior, but also how God functions and God operates. And particularly today, when we look at this man Boaz, there's a lot of things that he did in this book that reflect Jesus to us, reflect how Christ operates in our life, and how God has ordained to be involved in every facet of our life. And hopefully you'll see that this morning as we look at Boaz. Well, let's just have a word of prayer and give thanks to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We are privileged to have it, to be able to read it, to be able to study it, and then by the power of your Spirit, be able to apply it to our life. And I pray that as we study these verses that speak about Boaz, I pray that you would help us take the principles that we receive from it and make that application to our life. Because we want our lives to reflect what we know to be true, and what we know is all about you. And so we want our lives to be you, particularly in the environments that you place us during the week and day by day, that we are your representatives. And so we want to be a better image of you. And I pray that as a result of today and this study, that there'll be things there that we can apply to our life that will reflect you in a greater way. Again, Father, I ask that the message wouldn't become confused with the messenger, that you would be able to use this vessel that stands before you in a God-honoring way as your instrument to instruct us and to teach us and to guide us as we look at your word. We want to give you thanks again, for it's in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. This morning we want to look at what it means to hurry up and wait. So many of us, I think, struggle with all the circumstances in life that are grabbing at us each and every way possible. And sometimes we don't know which way to go. And we feel like we're on this treadmill and running, and you know, we are close to exhaustion. And yet we still have to run, you know, and there's just all these things grabbing at us, wanting our attention, wanting our energy, wanting our focus. And you know, sometimes we just like to throw our hands up in the air and go crawl into a hole. Say, let the world go by, I'm done. But here in this story of Boaz, we see this whole issue of hurrying, but also waiting. So this morning, I titled the sermon, Hurry Up and Wait. We looked last week at how Ruth prepared to meet Boaz. Naomi put into place this process of Ruth preparing herself as she approached Boaz with this very important issue of being her redeemer. And so we talked about how she washed herself, how she anointed herself, how she changed her clothes, how she was to present herself to Boaz, and how she promised Naomi that she would obey everything that she was instructed. And these principles are the same type of principles that any woman would do to prepare for her wedding. Now this weekend I was privileged to do perform two weddings. And I, without a doubt, and I'm sure this happens in every wedding, the bride as she comes down that aisle is the most spectacular image that you've ever seen. You know, I had one wedding on Friday at Casa Loma, and then another one at the Gardner Museum. But both women, their dresses, like, wow, like, I've never seen dresses like that before. And they were spectacular. And these women were polished and scrubbed, and you know, and they looked pretty good. And you know, you could see as they came down the aisle the smile on the groom's face. You knew they were in love, and they knew, you knew that they were looking forward to take this step of marriage together. But this is a process, and any of you that are married, I think you probably can reflect on going through this kind of routine to prepare for your wedding. Naomi understood that Ruth needed to be presented in a particular way to her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And so time and effort were put into her preparation. And now we want to look at how Ruth yielded to Boaz. As she came to meet him in this harvest season. And the harvest season was a joyful time for the Jews. There was great celebration. And if you remember when we began the book of Ruth, the issue that drove Elimelech and Naomi from Bethlehem was because there was a famine. There was a famine in the land. There was no food. And so they left Bethlehem and went to Moab because they were hungry. And now, 10 years later, maybe a few more years after that, we're not sure the exact timing, Naomi came back with Ruth because there was food once again in Bethlehem. And so you can imagine, famine, now harvest, a great change in attitude, and everybody was celebrating. It was a joyous time to be alive because there was food to eat. And, you know, for us, we don't ever have to deal with that here in North America, in Canada. Our issue might be, do I have enough money to buy food? But not, is there enough food? You go to a grocery store at any time of the day, any day of the week, and there's lots of food, more than you could ever consume. Some food maybe you wouldn't want to eat, but if you were starving, you could eat. But there's such an abundance here, so we don't really understand this whole issue of going without food. But in these days, when the harvest came in, there was joy and celebration. Isaiah 9:3 says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." And so that's the reality of their experience there in these days with the harvest season. Harvesting and the threshing of the grain was a cooperative enterprise. It was done by the men of the village, and it was done in the evening hours. And in that climate, it was cooler in the evening when the sun was setting, but there was also a breeze that picked up in the evening. And so these threshing floors, these places where the grain was taken from the stalks, and that was usually on a hilltop, a higher elevation, because naturally there'd be more chance for a better breeze in the higher places than in a low valley. And so the process of threshing was, first they would have an animal, like an ox, walk around the circle. The grain would be thrown on the threshing floor, and they'd walk around and around, and usually pulling a big round stone. Not behind them, but sort of, they would be on a stick going this way, and this big round stone would roll over top of all this grain. The chaff and the head of the grain. And what happened there was that the grain was separated from the stalks, the staff or the chaff. Now, they would gather all that up after the oxen had gone around and around in circles. They'd gather that up, and then they would take it and throw it in the air. And then run, I guess. I don't know, or come down on their head. But the breeze that would be blowing would blow all the unwanted pieces of the grain away, and the heavier grain would fall to the ground. So the chaff would blow away in the breeze, and they'd do this over and over again until all the chaff or the stalks, you know, each grain has a stalk with the kernels on the top, until all those had been separated, then they would fall to the ground and then they'd pick it up and put it in a big pile. Now, after you do that for a few hours, you can imagine it accumulate a big pile of grain. And this was like money to them. This was their sustenance. This was their survival. This was like their yearly paycheck. So you know that they're not going to leave it unattended. And so the men, and particularly the owner of that grain and his men, would stay pretty close to it. And that's the setting that we have here, where Boaz is on the threshing floor because he's supervising what's happening to his grain. And then as the job is done for that night, he and his men take up a spot around this pile of grain so that no one would come in that doesn't belong to them and take the grain that they've just harvested. And so after they ate and after they drank, they would, and you can imagine they'd be dead tired. You know, they worked in the fields all day, then they've done this threshing at night, and so they would be pretty tired, and they're laying around, they take up their spots, bed. I don't know how comfortable it would be to lie on a grain bed, but you know, that probably didn't matter because they were so tired they'd fall asleep lying on anything. And so that's where Ruth enters into the picture, because now she notices where Boaz lays down. Okay, she takes note. She's sort of in the background. She's not there with the men as they're doing the harvest. She's in the background observing. And so now she comes to start that plan, put into action the plan that Naomi had instructed her with. And so here we see Ruth on the threshing floor to ask Boaz to obey the law of the kinsman redeemer. Now remember, the kinsman redeemer is a person that is in your family clan that can take responsibility for someone who has hit dire straits. They have gone to jail, they have gone into debt, they've had to sell their land, they have no recourse of their own anymore, and a family member within the family clan can take the responsibility of buying back that property that was sold to pay a debt, and to take that person under their control or under their wing or under their help to sort of restore them. The idea was that God didn't want anyone to live forever in poverty because of bad decisions or poor choices. He wanted there to be a process where they could get back on their feet. And so this idea of a kinsman redeemer was one that God initiated, where a family member could come alongside and take the place of the responsible adult in that situation and restore them back into the life of the community as a responsible contributing person. Now, you might ask when you look at this story, why did Naomi feel pressure to get Ruth to go down to the threshing floor and do these things in the night with Boaz? Why didn't she just wait? Why didn't she just wait for Boaz to propose to her? Well, in verse 10 of this chapter, he says to Ruth, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Boaz, there was a sense that Ruth would be more interested in a younger man. And so he just assumed, you know, this young, beautiful woman would find a young, reasonably young suitor that would end up marrying her. And so he didn't make any advances, didn't probably think of his being an acceptable husband for Ruth. So he just was patiently waiting to see what was happening. He probably just thought that he was out of the running as a suitor or as a husband. But another reason, in verse 12 we see there that there was, it says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." So there was another person in the family clan that was perhaps... Boaz was a second, third cousin, twice removed. You know how that goes. Or maybe there was one that was the first cousin, only once removed. And so there was one that was closer that would have the first choice, or first say, as to the hand of Ruth. And Boaz recognized that. And so there's a proper process that you have to follow. And so if the one who is the closest gets the first choice to either accept or reject. And if he rejects, well, then the next one has the choice, and so on and so forth. And so this was what Boaz saw and recognized. Now, this whole scene at the threshing floor was not a far-out event to happen. You know, we think in our terms, in our day, you know, that this might have some sexual innuendos because of how it happened. Like, why would a woman come in night and be at the foot of Boaz, or at the feet of Boaz? Like, what was really going to happen? And, you know, you look at it from the world's perspective and they see everything bad about it, but this was actually an acceptable manner of which to approach a suitor. And it was equally acceptable for the woman to pursue as it was for the man to pursue, especially in light of the circumstances that Ruth was a widow. And so Ruth had this opportunity, and so she, by doing this and by following Naomi's instructions, she was putting into place the process of which to find an acceptable kinsman redeemer. Now, when it's interesting, when Ruth is asked by Boaz, "Who is this woman?" she doesn't reply like she has done in earlier times, that "I'm Ruth the Moabitess woman." She doesn't answer that way at all. She doesn't say that she's the Moabite woman anymore. You see, she's starting the process of making a new beginning. She has embraced the God of the Israelites, Naomi's God. She has embraced him. She has made him her Lord and Savior. She has embraced the culture of Bethlehem. She is in the process of putting into place this whole idea of receiving a kinsman redeemer. And so she responds to Boaz with the words, "I am your handmaiden." And Boaz would know from those terms that Ruth was there to ask for him to become her husband. And just an interesting cultural way of doing this, because it's foreign to us. We wouldn't do this. You know, I don't know, Steve, if you went with how you would have done if Kim had come and laid down at your feet in the middle of the night and before you got married and say, "Hey, whether that would be a good thing or not." But nonetheless, Ruth was there, and she said to Boaz, spread your mantle. Now, mantle is simply share your blanket. Now, you husbands and wives know what it's like when your wife steals all your blankets? You know? And, you know, they don't do it on purpose, I'm sure. At least that's what I think at 3 in the morning when I'm laying there shivering. She didn't on purpose take the covers. But nonetheless, Ruth, it was chilly in the evening, said to Boaz, can I have some of the covers here, you know? Spread your mantle over me. And what that symbolizes is Boaz's willingness to claim her as part of his responsibility, to take her, to initiate, to take the steps necessary to make her his wife. Now, that word mantle literally translated means skirt. And in those days, the robe that they wore was often used, they didn't carry a sleeping bag. That big robe that they carried or they wore would also be their blanket. But it also means wing. And where have we heard that term? Back in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And so this idea, as Ruth found refuge under the protecting arms or the wings of God, so too would Ruth find protection and community under the wings of Boaz as he takes his blanket or his mantle or this robe and puts it over the shoulders of Ruth. What a amazing picture of marriage, to come under the wings of protection. And what an incredible privilege it is for you men who are married, that have wives, to take your wife under your arms, under your wings of protection, knowing that they are your responsibility, knowing that you have are charged with their care and their keeping, and to look after them, to look out for them. You know, that symbol of putting your wings, like a hen, mother hen does with her chicks as she gathers her chicks towards herself. So too, you men, as husbands, gather your wife, your children under your protection. They're your responsibility. God has given them to you, and you need to stand up and take the responsibility for them. And that's a real challenge today, particularly for men. You know, it's very easy for us men to, well, that's not in my agenda. You know, they can do what they want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And we have a lot of absent fathers today, absent husbands, because they're off doing their own thing, and their wives or children are at home all by themselves. They think that the only thing that they're responsible for is to provide income to pay the bills, and that's it. But no, there's a whole lot more that goes under that image of drawing them to yourself under your wings of protection. And the symbol of God acting the same way towards us as our Creator, as the one who has given us life, He draws us under His wings of protection because He loves us and cares for us and is willing to do whatever there is for us. Boy, I better get going here. I can preach a sermon on just that, but then we would be probably in the fall when I get done this book. The next is that how Ruth listened to Boaz. In the responses to Ruth from Boaz, we see a lot of how the Lord responds to us when we desire a deeper relationship with Him. Just as Boaz spoke to Ruth, so God speaks to us through His Word. He accepts us, and He assures us. He accepts us in verses 8 to 10, where Boaz says, Who are you? He asks the question. She answers, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. So there's an acceptance that Boaz had, and that's likened to the acceptance that we have by God the Father. He calls Ruth my daughter. You know, a term of intimacy. He pronounces a blessing on her, just as God blesses us. Our Heavenly Father is our Redeemer, just as Boaz was Ruth's Redeemer. He also assures us in verses 11 to 13, where it says this, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down now until the morning. So here we are on the threshing floor, under at the edge of this pile of grain, pitch black. Probably wouldn't even be able to see your hand in front of your face. It would be so dark. And so Boaz stirs in the night. He, you know, in his sleepiness, knows something's not right here. Something's changed from when I lay down. And maybe he kicks, I don't know, or maybe he reaches down and touches, but he realizes his feet are uncovered and they're cold, but in that process, he realizes there's somebody laying at his feet. Now, he can't see her, and she can't see him. And so he asks, you know, who are you? And so then she responds. And then he speaks with loving assurance, tells her, fear not. Don't be afraid. Now, it could have easily gone the other way. When you think of it, you know, Ruth could have laid down at the wrong feet, and something else might have happened. Or Boaz could have responded, like, I don't know how you respond in the night when you're woken up and you're dead tired. I'm not in a real good mood. You know, and I probably don't say too many nice things when I'm half asleep. Like, I don't take responsibility, you know? You know, you may be the same way. Like, when you're half asleep, you can't be responsible for doing or saying things. All right? Let's say that. But here, Boaz, he responds in a very loving way. Wow. Boy, can we even learn from that, can't we, men? You know, just a gentle word. Like, now give me the cover, would you? I'm freezing over here. You know, in a gentle way, he tells her, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because what you are doing is right. He gave her a sense of assurance of his love and his kindness for her. Our assurance is not in our feelings or our circumstances, but our assurance as believers comes from what? From God's Word. God's Word is given to us to assure us of what He is doing on our behalf, what He is willing to do, if we would but ask. If we realize, you know, that He is right there with us every step of the way. Now, many of you have heard the name Hudson Taylor. And it was back in the rebellion in China that he was the head of the China Inland Mission. And he was later in age at this point. And he says, I cannot read, I cannot think. There's a rebellion going all around him. I cannot read, I cannot think, I can't even pray. But what I can do is trust. What I can do is trust. And that's the same for us. You know, we may be at wit's end. We may be, not understand what's going on in our life, the circumstances. You know, our feelings are tied in knots, and we're just so choked up with emotion of things that are not going right. They're not going our way. And it's hard. It's a struggle. Well, he says in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. If we want to sense the peace of God, then we need to understand the word of God. The word is there to guide us through the circumstances of life. And let me tell you, if you're not experiencing the difficulties of the circumstances, it will come, guaranteed, because that's what life is. You know, people have always looking that are saying that life is a bowl of cherries, and I go, uh-uh. No, life is a pits. You know, plain and simple. It's the pits, because it's a struggle. And if you gotta weigh the good and the bad, you know, and good days come, but bad days follow. And that's life. You know, it's not anything that we do that causes it. That's just a reality of life, and we need to realize that that's how we exist today. But we don't have to exist in those circumstances, the struggles, by ourselves, because God's word tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us. And if I understand what never means never. There's no question there. Even if we don't sense him, even if we wonder where he is, you feel all alone, you go back to the word, and the word tells us, I will never leave you. And you remind ourselves of, on the truth. Now, does that make the circumstances any better? Or does it change them? All of a sudden, miraculously, God goes poof, and things are magically delicious or changed? No. But it gives us a different attitude, and we're able to deal with it because we know we're not alone. And that's a particularly strong for us men who are fathers today, to know that the role of a dad, the role of a husband, to be a godly father, is not an easy road to walk. You know, I have three grown-up children. They're adults. And I am constantly butting heads with them on different issues because the influences of the world are very strong. And yet I keep on trying to point them back to the truth of God's word. You know, they're adults and they say, well, Dad, you know, that's maybe good for you, but, you know, I want to go this way. And I go, don't go that way. Don't go that way, because I know where that leads. But unfortunately, they do choose that at times. You can't dictate how your children react or live or whatever. You know, I did my best for the first many years. And it's funny that they keep coming home, and that's a good thing. Because they're still, even though they've moved out and they've got their own lives, it's amazing how they find a sanctuary still at home. And they come and we're able to continue to love them and pray for them and just commit them to the Lord. But I know being a dad is not easy. Being a granddad is not easy. Being an elder in the church is not easy. The role that God has given us men is significant. It's significant for your family, for your wife, your children, for your church, because there's an expectation that he has on us men to be leaders, not followers. Not ones that are picking up the rear. No, we're leading the advance. We are in the very front of the battle. And that's where God has placed us as men. And if men today would take up that responsibility, I can't imagine what the churches around us and this church would be like as they give leadership to impact this world for Jesus' sake. You know, God has given us the opportunity, the power to be world changers. And he's asked us men to lead. Now, don't hear me say that the women don't have a significant role, because they do. And you just have to remember my Mother's Day sermon back a few weeks ago. You know, we are working together. Why? Because the church is the hope of the world. There is none other. It's the church that's the hope of the world. And the church that is based and built on the foundation of God's word will change the world, because he will use us to accomplish that. It won't be on anything that we think of. It'll be the power of the Spirit that gets us going, moves us forward, and the world around us changes as a result, because that's how God works. That's how I read the scriptures. That's how God proves himself over and over and over again to us. You know, I got 20/20 hindsight when I look back on my life, and I recognize that God has led me every step of the way. Now, there's a few times that I went off on a rabbit hunt, a rabbit trail, or took a detour, but he still went with me. He didn't abandon me when I did that. He went with me, and then he brought me back. You know, there are so many other sermons in this passage of Scripture. I only got to the second one. Oh, dear. We'll move quickly now, because we're out of time. Boaz responds to Ruth with an incredible gift at the crack of dawn. Before Ruth left, after they had a sleep there at the threshing floor, Boaz turns to her and says, "Hey, don't go home empty-handed." And he gives her 6 measures of barley. Now, this again would be food for a good couple weeks. And so what he was doing was providing for Ruth and Naomi and making it possible that Ruth did not have to come back to the fields to glean. She now had sufficient sustenance to enable them to live for the next couple weeks, as we look at the next one, as Boaz begins to work his plan. And his plan was to go to this closer redeemer, kinsman redeemer, and start asking, "Do you want Ruth? Are you interested in buying Elimelech's land? Are you interested in entering into this relationship with Naomi and Ruth?" You know, it was a package deal. You got Ruth, you got the mother-in-law. And so, do you really want that? You know, Naomi's good mother-in-law, we think. No, I'm just adding my own words there. But this was his plan. And this was what he was beginning to work out. Now, one of the strong verses that hit me in this chapter 3, verse 18, is Naomi's response to Ruth. She tells her, "Wait." I hate waiting. You know, that's not a gift that God gave me, to wait. You know, just ask my wife. You know, if I have to wait in line at a restaurant for a table, I don't want to be there. If I have to wait on the street to turn left in a pile of traffic, I'll go the next block and go, rather than wait at an intersection, turn left. You know, this town is so, oh man, being downtown yesterday, and the traffic, congestion, the lights, I'm sure that the lights going my way, the green light going my way, is always shorter than the green light going the other way. Because it seems like I can never get to that intersection because the light turns red. And then you do get into the intersection, and what do you see? A mob of people crossing the street. And do they watch for green and red lights? No. They walk across. Even if the light's green for me, they're still walking. And, you know, waiting isn't one of my better suits, unfortunately. But here Naomi tells Ruth to wait. To wait. And then she goes on to say, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matters turn out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." You know, this idea of waiting, I think, is something that all of us need to be challenged with. You know, in this verse here that I just read, where Naomi says to wait, the literal translation of that is sit still. Sit still. Now, some of you have kids that don't know what that word means, sit still. When I was a kid, I didn't know that either. When we sat in church, I had two other brothers. There's three of us. One brother sat on one side of my mother, then usually me, then my dad, and my other brother. And they kept us sitting still, because they knew if we were all sat together, we would be up and over those pews and round and under and out. And there was one time they let me sit on the end of the pew. My dad was preaching, and we were sitting at the back. The whole family was there, my grandparents, both sets of grandparents, a couple of aunts and uncles, the cousins. We took up the whole back pew, and I was sitting on the end beside my mother. My grandpa was on the other end. We were in the back pew. You know where I go? Straight down the front, cross the front, right back up, because I wanted to sit by my grandpa. I didn't realize it was a shorter way, but I just didn't like to sit. And so here, Naomi says to sit still. There's another command where Moses gives to the people of Israel when the Egyptians were approaching, and Moses says to stand still. Stand still. Don't run. Don't be afraid. Stand still, because God had the situation well in hand, and then he commands the people to move forward. And where did they move? Through the Red Sea. God had miraculously parted the waters, and they saw God's hand. Why? Because they stood still. Because they were obedient. And then in the psalmist tells us, be still. Be still and, you know, look around, you know, twiddle our thumbs. No, it says, be still and know that I am God. God wants us to wait. Why? Whatever the situation might be, whatever it is, he wants us to wait. Why? Because we need to know that he is God, and he is the one that's in control, and he knows our best interests. And all we have to do is wait for him. This whole story of Ruth and Boaz is a picture of God being in control. And he wants to be in control of your life. He wants to be in control of my life. But he will only be in control when we're willing to sit still and wait. So when you get panicky, when you want to hurry up, just remember this story of Ruth and Boaz, because it's hurry up and wait. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you for the opportunity you've given to us to study it. Help us to apply these principles to life so that we will reflect you in a greater way as we go about our life in the days ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and lead us once again, please.